Guys, this is an awesome opportunity that we have every single year, not only to minister to people in the name of Jesus Christ, but to do it together, which is special. And so I hope that that you'll all get involved. There is a display out in the lobby. I forget if they mentioned this already, but make sure you check it out. There's a lot of information there that can step you through all of the things that were mentioned here tonight. Well, guys, if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, so much for the salvation that we enjoy as your children. Thank you for the opportunities, Lord, that you have given us, the calling you have laid on our lives to follow you and to share these things with the world. And I pray tonight, Lord, as we spend time looking at your word and the words that you have left us, Lord, that we would be changed by them. Holy Spirit, be our teacher tonight. Open our ears, open our eyes, that we might receive what it is that you desire, Lord, to say to each one of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, let me start this evening by asking you a question. Who's in charge of your life? I know you know the right answer, okay? But I do want you to think about that. Who is in charge of your life? Now, I suppose your answer or answers probably could depend on the stage of life that you're in, right? When I was a kid, right? When we're young, when we're in school, who's in charge of our life? Mom and dad. Yeah, mom and dad are in charge, right? They're the authority. They're the ones who tell us what to do, right? They tell you when you can drive. They tell you when your curfew is or what have you. A little later in life, those answers might change, right? My boss is in charge of my life. My employer's in charge of my life, it may feel like, right? Or my husband is in charge of my life. Or my wife is in charge of my life. And those things are going to be different throughout the course of our life. And while our parents, our spouses, our employers, they may certainly have some conscious authority in our lives, did you know that there are unconscious authorities in your life that are telling you how to think, that are telling you how to act? For instance, let me tell you one that every single one of us deals with in one way or another. The internet. Did you realize? It is an unconscious authority in our lives. For instance, you'll see things people are doing on Facebook. And you'll go, wait a minute. Look how happy they are. Look how much fun they're having. I want that kind of life. I want to have that kind. You see what I mean? It's shaping your choices, your decisions, your thoughts. My point is, there's a lot of authorities out there trying to control our lives. But tonight, we are going to focus our attention on the one whom I suspect most of you knew was the right answer when I asked you that question. And it is someone who does not want to be a mere accessory in your life. We're going to look at someone tonight who demands to be an authority in your life. And he absolutely deserves to be there. His name is Jesus. Absolutely. As most of you are aware, right, we're just in the beginning weeks here of this verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark. Thus far, we have learned that the purpose of the first half of this gospel, chapters 1 through 8, is who is Jesus? Who is this person? And of course, we have, as we've already seen and will continue to see, the resounding answer is he is the King. He is the Son of God. Whereas the purpose of the second half of the book of Mark is to answer the question, what has Jesus done for us? And the clear answer to that question, of course, is he died on the cross for our sins. That's what the King did for us. That's why I've taken to calling this series The King and the Cross, as you can see at the top of your outline. But since the first half of Mark is about establishing the fact that Jesus deserves to be King of our lives and King of this world, the first half here is necessarily then about proving his kingship, right? As we have seen in the ancient world, human kings would have a forerunner. They would have a herald, right? Not H-A-R-O-L-D. That's not the guy's name, obviously. Herald, H-E-A-R-L-D. Someone who prepared the way, who prepared the people for a visit from the king. And the very first thing that we see in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus, as a legitimate king, had a forerunner. He had a herald, didn't he? What was his name? John the Baptist, absolutely. He prepared people for Jesus' coming by calling them to repent of sin, to confess it, and to look forward to Christ's imminent arrival. But also, every legitimate king, when he would come into authority, when he would come into power, he would have a coronation ceremony, right? A crowning of the king. Last week we learned that Jesus' coronation ceremony was his baptism. At Jesus' baptism, God the Father verbally authenticated Jesus as king when he spoke audibly from heaven to Jesus saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we saw how God the Holy Spirit, right, at the same baptism, descended from heaven in the form, bodily form of a dove, and descended upon Jesus and remained there. Then we also saw last week that Jesus' kingship was vindicated or proven. When a new king would be crowned as king, he would often take on some of the enemies of that kingdom to demonstrate his power, kind of a one-on-one battle to show that he was, in fact, the right one to be king. Well, in a similar way, immediately after Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit, we are told, drove Jesus into the wilderness, where he was tempted for 40 days by Satan, during which time, of course, he was wholly without food. So when Satan was at his strongest, Jesus, humanly speaking, physically speaking, he was at his weakest. And yet Jesus never once, in those 40 days, succumbed to that temptation. And as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, we are going to continue seeing that Jesus is the one who has proven he can take on the enemy. He can not only take him on, he can defeat that enemy. Well, tonight we're going to see Jesus' authority to save our lives. We're going to see his authority over our lives and his right to change people's lives and to call them to himself. In future weeks, we're going to see Jesus' authority over Satan. He's going to cast out demons, isn't he? We're going to see that authority. We're going to see his authority over this fallen world. He's going to heal people. He's going to raise people from the dead. But tonight, we are going to see Christ's authority over us by focusing first on his message to us, and secondly, on his calling to us to follow. So would you read with me? Start there at verse 14. Let's read verses 14 and 15 together. Now after John, again that's John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, King Jesus began his preaching and teaching ministry, ushering in the kingdom of God, and his message to us guys was real, real simple. Repent and believe. And Mark begins here by telling us that what he is about to share happened after John the Baptist had been arrested. Are you all familiar with that reality, right? John the Baptist was taken into custody by the leader of that area, the king of that area, if you will, who was called Herod. So we have competing kings, don't we? We have Jesus the king, we've got Herod the king. And what does Herod do? He throws the forerunner of Jesus into prison. Now, as we're going to see throughout this gospel, Mark's stories are like real short. They're tiny little things, in fact. I mean, just a few verses before, John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing. And then immediately after that, Jesus faces temptation for 40 days in the wilderness. And then one verse later, Jesus is now preaching in Galilee. Now, understand, Mark is compressing all these things together. It kind of sounds like they all happened over a long weekend, okay? They didn't. This is a longer period of time. Matter of fact, when you turn to the Gospel of John, okay, we find that John actually gives us a bit more of a chronological account of this. Jesus actually began his preaching and teaching while John the Baptist was still baptizing out in the desert. There's probably about a 5 to 6 month overlap of where both John and Jesus were preaching at the same time. If you want to read about that, you can read about it in John chapter 3, verses 22 through just the beginning of chapter 4. This is during that time period when John said his famous words in John 3:30, "He must increase and I must decrease." Okay? Now, during these 5 to 6 months, John the Baptist ministry is kind of winding down where Jesus's is starting to pick up. Now, apparently Jesus began his public ministry in the area of Jerusalem. This is where the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. That was his first visit to Jerusalem during his public ministry. From there, Jesus went north to Galilee through Samaria. And this is where we read in the Gospel of John of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember that story? Okay. It was during this trip north that Jesus took, it was during that John the Baptist was arrested. So Jesus ends up in Galilee in the north with John the Baptist now totally off the scene and Jesus now being the focus of God's work from this point forward. This is why Mark said that it was after John the Baptist was arrested that Jesus shows up in Galilee. Mark doesn't tell us that the ministries overlapped a few months. He just picks things up when Jesus gets there. Now, you might wonder, at least I did, why does Mark skip all the details? Right? Why does Mark leave out all of these parts? Well, guys, remember again the point of Mark's gospel. His is a short gospel. He is not telling an exhaustive story of the life of Jesus. Mark is telling us a selective story of Jesus' life. And the parts of Jesus' life that he tells us are all intended to prove that Jesus is the King. Now, I point that out simply because I don't want you to get confused when you see one thing in one gospel that you don't see in another gospel. That is not an error, okay? The gospels were not written to be, you know, high school textbooks. That's why sometimes we tend to look at them that way. Oh, well, this has to be just like a textbook. It can't leave anything out. Everything has to be included. That was not the purpose of the Gospels. It was to introduce people to Jesus, to show people who he was. And so here, Mark is choosing selective things so that he can illustrate the point that he's trying to make about Jesus, okay? And so he's kind of skipping over parts that might distract us from the point he's making. So Jesus shows up in Galilee. Mark tells us in verse 14 that when he did, what was he doing? He is preaching the gospel of God. And that word preaching there simply means to herald, to proclaim. Jesus was a preacher, and he was a good one. I know that probably isn't a big surprise to you. Yeah, he's probably the best one there ever was, but he was a good one. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that preaching was God's chosen method of proclaiming the kingdom of God, to draw people to himself so they might be, you know, followers of God, born again in the New Testament. People are not born again through knitting. People are not born again through, you know, playing poker. They're not born again by taking hikes in the mountains, right? They are born again through the preaching of the Word of God. And preaching does not only happen in a church. It happens through you. Because it simply means to proclaim, to tell the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Jesus was doing. He was a preacher. That's why Billy Graham was a preacher. That's why we preach the Word of God here at Calvary. We have to trust what the Bible says about itself, right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. That all we've got to do is speak it, and God will use His Word to do that work, and it will change lives when we preach it. Now, what exactly was it that Jesus began preaching here? Well, Mark kind of breaks it down for us here into three parts. Verse 15 begins by telling us that an important part of Jesus' preaching was that the time is fulfilled. Right? That's what Mark told us there. Now, this is, I know, another one of those Bible phrases that we read all the time, right? That we can maybe, it's just kind of a throwaway phrase. He's just segueing to something else. Absolutely not. This is a very significant statement that Jesus was making. In the Greek, there are two different words for time, okay? One of them you kind of know. It's the Greek word chronos. Chronos, like chronograph, a watch, right? That simply means the moment-by-moment passing of time, chronologically, okay? But there is another Greek word for time. It is kairos. And kairos refers to a particular moment in time that is much more significant than those that came before or after it. For example, D-Day, right? World War II. That was a kairos moment. It was extremely significant because it was the beginning of the end for Hitler, right? September 11th, the day when we remember the attack on the World Trade Center, right? September 11th is a kairos sort of moment. Everyone remembers where they were, what they were doing when they heard that the World Trade Center towers were attacked. Well, in a similar way, the birth of Jesus was a kairos moment. In fact, it's so significant that the Western world decided to divide history in half based on his birth, right? BC, before Christ, is prior. AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, is all the years since, right? So that's what we're talking about. So when Jesus began preaching, the time is fulfilled, guess which Greek word he's using? Yeah, he's using kairos. Jesus was declaring that a super important event in world history was happening right in front of them. The long-awaited manifestation of the King, the kingdom of God, was happening now. Now, again, we might read that phrase and think, it may not even catch our attention all that much. But I can guarantee you guys that when Jesus came into Galilee preaching that the time was fulfilled, that would have absolutely caught everybody's attention at that time. Because he was claiming that something absolutely monumental in all of history was happening right in front of them. Additionally, Mark tells us that another thing Jesus was preaching was that the kingdom of God was at hand. So what exactly does that mean? That's another one, right? We read that with some regularity in Scripture. Well, as you might imagine, at hand means close to you, right? And not just close, but very close to you. It means right in front of you. You can see it. You can touch it. And this is literally what was happening. The kingdom of God at that very moment was so close to them, they could reach out and touch it. They could reach out and touch Jesus. Jesus, the one who is the rightful ruler of the earth, the one through whom the kingdom of God would come. And he was so close that they could touch the hem of his garment. You could touch his arm. He's right there. Now, the million-dollar question in all of that is, how can someone be part of his kingdom? How can someone be part of that kingdom that Jesus was preaching about? Well, Jesus talked about that too. And it's actually super simple to be part of God's kingdom. All you need to do to be part of God's kingdom that all of history had been leading up to is repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus was preaching. I mean, what could be easier than simply repenting and believing? Well, let's look at the words that Jesus uses here, okay? The word repent. You guys familiar, right, with this word? Repent means being profoundly sorry for the things that you have done and then making choices to head away from the sin you've done in the past so that you will turn away from those sinful choices in the future. Okay? Simply being sorry is not all that repent means. It's being sorry and then turning away from those things. I once heard a pastor say that the Greek word translated as repent means retreat. And that makes some sense, right? If an army is attacking, it is all running in one direction, right? To enter into the battle. But when it changes its mind about attacking, do all the soldiers just stop and stand there on the front lines? No, what do? They retreat. They run the opposite direction. And Jesus preached that to be part of his kingdom, we need to repent of our sin. We stop running to our sin, and instead we have a change of heart. We make a conscious decision to run away from it. Now, guys, I do want you to notice something very important here, okay? Please notice that the message that Jesus preached here, and by which we are saved, is not simply believe in Jesus and you will be saved, is it? That's not what Jesus preached. Now, that is an essential part of the message. Absolutely. He says, believe in the gospel. But Jesus clearly says that we are to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Now, I emphasize this because this is not a very popular message today. because it talks about sin. Have you noticed how often people don't want to talk about sin? They'll listen to everything else, maybe, but they don't want to hear about that because it involves admitting that we are sinners, that we are fully deserving of God's wrath. Have you ever noticed how we don't like talking about sin either? Instead of talking about sin, we prefer to say, well, I made some poor choices, right? I made an unwise decision. I made some mistakes. These are the ways often we talk about it. But guys, the Bible never uses language like that at all. To be saved, we have to call sin by its proper name. Do you know what its proper name is? Yeah, sin. Absolutely. We've got to call it that. We need to admit it. We need to be broken over it. We need to repent of it, run away from it, and then believe in Jesus to be saved from the sin that we have committed. You remember how John the Baptist, we saw earlier, as the forerunner, as the herald of King Jesus, he came calling people to repent of their sin so that they would be ready to turn to Jesus and believe in Jesus. Well, right here, what is Jesus doing? He's doing the same thing. He says, repent of your sin and believe in me. Think of this a bit like turning over a coin, right? If you have a coin in your hand, and you've got, you know, heads are up, and you turn that coin over so that tails is showing, can you at the exact same time have heads and tails both looking upward at you? No. It's not possible. Similarly, when we turn to Jesus, we must turn from sin. Simply turning to Jesus without a decision to repent and turn away from sin is not saving faith, guys. Now, somebody might be in that situation and God is bringing them to that place. They're not there yet. But at that point, simply go, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God is not enough to save us. Now, does genuine saving faith mean that we will never sin again? If it's real, if we are saved, does that mean we're never going to sin again, guys? No, of course not. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says otherwise. But it does mean that each time we sin, what do? We repent. We turn back to Jesus again. He restores that relationship that He purchased for us with His blood. And we continue on. We confess our sin. We make whatever conscious choices we can make to keep ourselves from continuing in sin. Right? For example, if we make sinful choices, staying up late at night watching YouTube, what are we supposed to do? Just say, oh yeah, that's not a great idea. I really shouldn't do that. And then keep doing it? Is that repentance? No. We recognize it for what it is, and then we move in the opposite direction. If we make sinful choices when we're around a particular person or a group of people, we repent. And then we stop hanging around with the person or those people. Jesus came to forgive us and to free us from sin. He did not come so that we can continue in it. And too many times when we tell people about Jesus, we're only giving them half the gospel. We say, turn to Jesus because He loves you. Because He died for you. That's true, right? That's part of the gospel. But we don't give them the other part, which calls us to admit our sin, to confess our sin, to repent of our sin, which is the reason that Jesus was on the cross to begin with. Our calling as followers of the king, guys, is to preach the same message he preached, by the way. Not a watered-down one that makes people who are listening to us feel more comfortable and makes us feel more comfortable, but saves nobody. This is the message. This is the gospel that Jesus is giving here, which kind of leads me directly to kind of the second part of our message. We've seen Jesus' message is simple, right? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. But we've also seen that following Jesus' example is maybe not quite as simple as that. In fact, what we're going to see now is that Jesus' call to follow him was hard because it is a call to place him first in our lives. Read verses 16 through 20 with me. You may know this part of the story really well. As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Guys, this is included by Mark for more than just letting us know how it happened. This is not just a history lesson, okay? So, Jesus is going around Galilee, right? He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And at one point in that, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. Have any of you ever been to Israel? Any of you? Yeah, Mark, Ron has? The Sea of Galilee is actually not a sea. It's a lake. It's an inland lake. About 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, about 680 feet below sea level, actually. It's fed by the Jordan River in the north and is actually evacuated into the Jordan River in the south. Very popular fishing lake. Okay. Matter of fact, it's one of the most, to this day still, one of the most productive places for fishing in all of the world. There are 23 different varieties of fish in the Sea of Galilee. I mean, it's a fairly small lake for that wide of variety. And fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, they caught tons of fish. And they even exported them to other parts of the ancient world. Well, it's at this body of water that Mark introduces us to Simon and his brother Andrew. We also meet John and his brother James. And Mark tells us that Peter, well, he will be called Peter eventually, Simon and his brother Andrew are casting their net into the sea. And of course, there is absolutely no reason they wouldn't be doing this because they were fishermen. This was their family livelihood. Now, I understand, at least this is true of me. Maybe it's not true of you, but I tend to think of these guys here and the fishermen that they were, and I tend to think of them as poverty-stricken fishermen. You know, they're just eking out a living, eking out an existence, just getting enough food to feed their families and so forth. That is the wrong picture, okay? Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee actually made a really good living. This was a great career. Now, I mean, you'll notice in verse 20, that when James and John left to follow Jesus, they left their father with his servants. Their family fishing business was making enough money that they had paid employees. Okay? Now, as I said before, many of the fish that were caught in this lake were exported around the ancient world for a nice profit. So this is a good business that these four men are involved in. But nonetheless, what Mark tells us happened here is actually quite uncommon for that day. Jesus comes up to Simon and Andrew, and later James and John, and what does he say to them? Follow me. Follow me, right? Now, in the ancient world, it was not an uncommon thing for a rabbi, which was a Jewish kind of an itinerant preacher, to have students, to have disciples who followed them and learned under them. That was quite normal. However, rabbis in those days never recruited their students. Students would apply to study under rabbis, kind of like students apply for college today, right? And as a matter of fact, just like you might take an SAT or an ACT or, you know, whatever that is, right, to get into college, students of famous rabbis in that day, guys like Hillel or Gamaliel, they would actually be made to take a test to show that they knew enough, that they were good enough to study under kind of the rock stars of the rabbis. But right away here, guys, do we not see that Jesus is different? Jesus is a different rabbi. The students did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose the students. This is important. I mean, right out of the blue, Jesus is just walking along. And he goes, you, and you two, let's go. Follow me, right? Now, they likely did not know Jesus personally, intimately, right? They weren't buddies. And they certainly didn't apply for the position. Well, this would have struck people as very unusual, very strange, even improper, maybe. But guys, what I love about this is that as we study the rest of Scripture, is this not exactly the way that God always works? It is. He chose us before we ever even thought of choosing Him. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and 6, he describes us. Matter of fact, we were looking at it this morning too at men's Bible study in Colossians chapter 2. We are spiritually dead. That's you and me before Jesus, right? And God then goes out of His way to soften our hearts so that we can hear the gospel, which enables us to respond to the gospel. God calls us. We don't call God. And of course, that way, who gets all of the credit? Who gets all of the glory for our salvation? God does. Yeah. And guys, nothing has changed in that regard. As we saw just a few months ago in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, where it says, "For we know, brethren beloved by God, that He has chosen you." And roughly 3 years after this story that we're reading about here on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is going to reemphasize this point with His disciples. Right before He goes to the cross, John 15:16, He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." This was an important day that we're reading about. But there's another part of this story that I find fascinating. And I think some of this is going to help us better understand Mark's overarching point here. You likely noticed that Simon and Andrew and James and John, they immediately drop everything when Jesus calls them to follow Him. In other words, guys, they left lucrative careers in the fishing industry to follow Jesus and fish for people. That's how Jesus will put it later. Now, I mean, come on, you have to admit, that's a little weird, yes? Okay? I mean, these four men, when you read it, they sound absolutely impulsive, do they not? How in the world can they just left their families? They left their lucrative business on a moment's notice to follow someone they barely knew? Well, fortunately, Mark is not the only gospel written. We have others. And the Gospel of John actually helps us make some sense of what's happening here. In John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, we see that at the very least, Andrew, right, the guy we just read about, the brother of Peter, brother of Simon, Andrew was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. And it is entirely possible that all four of these men were connected or at least quite familiar with John the Baptist. And I think it's at least reasonable to assume that Andrew, at the very least, had maybe even been there and witnessed when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So through John the Baptist, it is entirely possible that these men would have been familiar with the supernatural manifestations of God the Father's voice and the Holy Spirit's descent upon Jesus at His baptism. At least some, if not all of these men, were familiar with Jesus' identity through John the Baptist. I believe that that helps us understand why they so quickly just drop everything to follow Him. But now that we know that these guys are not just silly and impetuous and that there's some logic behind dropping everything to follow Jesus, the question remains, why didn't Mark tell us about this? Why does Mark leave this out? Why does Mark almost kind of intentionally shock us by how immediately Jesus' first disciples just leave everything behind and follow after Him? Well, the point Mark was making here is that following Jesus means being willing to give Him first place in your life. That's the picture that he wants us to see. Even if it means that you have to drop everything. Even if it means you need to leave behind a lucrative business to obey Jesus, a disciple of Jesus needs to be ready to do just that. While becoming part of the kingdom is as easy as repenting and believing the good news of Jesus, following Jesus as a disciple, that is one of the hardest and most costly things we could ever do. It means placing King Jesus as the unquestioned king of your heart. Putting Him before everything else in your life. And guys, it is right here where we have our problem. We, and I am including myself here, I think we tend to believe in a Christian life of moderation. We don't want to get too carried away when it comes to following Jesus. And if obeying Jesus means doing something costly or something radical or something inconvenient, well, oftentimes we're just not interested. But the subtext of what Jesus says and does in this story is following me in moderation is not what it means to be my disciple. Guys, please hear me in this. Following Jesus means that we must be willing to drop everything if that's what it takes to obey God's word, no matter what the cost may be. As you can see in the contrast between point one and point two on your outlines, that is the big idea of this message tonight. Yeah, following Jesus, becoming part of the kingdom, easiest thing to do. Repentance, belief, we can do that. But following Him is the hardest thing to do. Because it means that we have to make Jesus absolute first place in our lives. And I just want to take a couple minutes here, if I can, to give you a few examples of how the Bible says that following Jesus means giving Him first place in our lives. First of all, would you turn over a couple pages? Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. I suspect all of us are quite familiar with this passage. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 21. Looking at the rich young ruler, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered them again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." I think the point is kind of obvious here, guys, but here you see following Jesus means you got to put him before your money. Now, I think most of us would probably go, "Yep, that's right. That's how it should." But in reality, we all struggle here, don't we? We absolutely do. We may not like to admit that we struggle here, but we struggle with that choice of following Jesus with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind, and what it might cost us, or how much we might lose if we did so. Now understand, Jesus does not call every single believer to give away all of their wealth when they follow him like he did with this young man. Jesus' response to this man, as you could tell, was very specific, wasn't it? Very tailored to the obstacles that were in this man's way. But Jesus absolutely does call every single one of us to place our love and pursuit of him before our love and pursuit of money. The rich young ruler, what did he come to Jesus seeking? Eternal life. That's what he wanted, right? And that is a fantastic reason. That's fantastic. And he came to the one who actually had the right answer. This is awesome. And Jesus, who truly loved this man, gave him the right answer, gave him the answer he needed to hear. But since this young man loved his money more than Jesus, since he loved his comforts more than Jesus, since he loved his security more than Jesus, his money came in first place ahead of Jesus. And he found that it was too hard to follow Jesus. A second example that I want you guys to see, how following Jesus means putting him in first place. Turn to Luke chapter 14, if you don't mind. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, 26. Jesus is talking and he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Remember what I said a minute ago about how following Jesus is hard? Okay, this is one of those ones where we go, okay, kind of opens your eyes a little bit. Now, here, in essence, Jesus is saying if you're going to follow him, it means putting him before your family, before those closest to you. Now, you might be wondering what Jesus meant when he says to hate our families. Now, maybe some of you don't like your family all the time and you're like, okay, cool, I think I can do this one. But that is not what Jesus is getting at, obviously. He is not telling us to hate our families absolutely. He is saying that we are to hate our families comparatively. Okay? He's saying that the place that Jesus must hold in our lives must be so much higher, so dedicated, so absolute that our love for our spouses, our love for our children, our parents, siblings, grandchildren, so forth, that our love for our family appears to be hate by comparison. That's what Jesus is saying. And since Jesus is the King, does He deserve that place of absolute authority in our lives? Does He? Absolutely He does. And that is not being unreasonable. That is simply recognizing Jesus for who He actually is. And when we love someone or something more than Jesus, what that really reveals is that we don't truly recognize Jesus for who He actually is, the King and the ruler of all things. One last example, okay? Real quick, of how following Jesus means giving Him first place. Turn back with me, Mark chapter 8, Gospel of Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Look what Jesus says here. 8:34. And Jesus summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." So, yeah, we got to put Jesus before money. We got to put Jesus before family. Okay, now it gets real hard. Because now we've got to put Jesus before ourselves, is what He's saying. Putting Jesus before comforts and security, that can be tough. Loving Jesus more than our loved ones, that can test our devotion. But if you want to follow Jesus, you must place your love for Him higher than your love for yourself. You got to take up your cross daily. Follow Him. That means, guys, we need to be willing to suffer for Jesus. If Jesus calls us to suffer for Him, even if it's in a similar fashion as to how He suffered for us, we are to gladly do so. Why? Because we're masochists? Because we're so brainwashed by a religion? No. Because we love Jesus, the King. And we are, our allegiance to Him is higher than our allegiance to anything else, including ourselves. And guys, please note that all of the three examples I've given to you here all came directly from the King's mouth. Okay, these aren't teachings of other guys. I'm not saying that those are not worthwhile. I'm saying these came right from Jesus' mouth. And every time in each of these, Jesus is defining for us what it means to follow King Jesus. And this is what Jesus' disciples were willing to do here in Mark chapter 1. It wasn't just because they thought Jesus was a nice guy. It wasn't because they merely viewed Jesus as a great rabbi. It wasn't because they thought they were going to get something valuable out of this wonderful, you know, teaching and learning opportunity. It was because they knew and they believed that He was the King, the very Son of God. What God the Father said audibly for everyone to hear at Jesus' baptism. As I said before, guys, following Jesus is the hardest thing that we will ever do in our lives, because He comes first. Before wealth, before our families, even before ourselves. Jesus said, "You cannot be My disciples if you want Me to be just part of your life. If you're just looking for an accessory, a religious accessory, you cannot be My disciple, because I am the King. And the only proper place in your life for Jesus is to be ruler of all." So I ask you again, who's in charge of your life? You see, herein lies the problem for all of mankind. We want to believe in the good news of Jesus. We want to believe that He died for us and will save us, but we don't want to own our sin. It's the same obstacle for everybody. We don't want to confess. We don't want to repent. Like the rich young ruler, that's just too hard. That's one step too far. But when we finally do lay down our pride, when we lay down our rebellion, when we confess our sin, repent of it, we often find that we want to follow Jesus with wholehearted devotion. We don't want some halfway devotion. We don't want something where Jesus is not king of our lives. We want to be radical for Him. So I encourage you to look at your life, look at your choices, look at your actions, look at your relationship with the Lord, and ask yourself, is He first in your life? Or are there other things that have usurped the King's position in your heart? Following Jesus, it's both the easiest and the hardest thing that we'll ever do. And it's important that we examine ourselves in light of what we see here. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would take Your Scriptures tonight and that You would use them in each of our hearts. Lord, maybe some of us didn't even want to be here tonight. Maybe some of us didn't certainly want to hear something akin to what we've talked about here tonight. But Lord, I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would use these things in each of our hearts. That You would make us mindful, Lord, of Your place in our life. So that we may not approach being Your followers in a half-hearted way. Dismissing what You are due. Dismissing Your worth. Dismissing Your kingship. Lord, I pray that as we leave here tonight, You would minister to us. Continue ministering to us in regards to these things. So that we might be the followers of Jesus that You intend us to be, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.